Amen. Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Titus. Turn to the book of Titus, chapter 1. So we'll be spending our time today. And as you turn there, I'm aware that in this room there are two kinds of people. Two kinds of people when it comes to handling instruction manuals, handling directions. With almost any new gadget, any new device, any item requiring assembly, we find instructions. Some of them explaining how to build an object, some of them explaining how to use an object, some of them written in Chinese or Swedish, and we're not quite sure we actually have the right object, but they all come with instruction manuals. And I understand that with these, with directions, there are two kinds of people in this room. There are some of you that study them meticulously. It's like you're in an AP class. You read every little line of the manual and every little line of the booklet. It becomes part of your morning devotionals, and you really dissect it. And then there are others of you who completely ignore the manual. Don't want anything to do with the instructions. What is this paper that's in the way of my new chainsaw? And you just kind of blow right past that. You find it even offensive. How could they think that I do not know how to build such a thing? I don't need this at all. And even certain websites have caught on to this. I know now on Amazon, if you return something and you say it didn't work, they'll say, well, did you read the manual? And I'm like, well, how condescending is that? Of course I read it, but if you happen to have a PDF, I'll take it, just in case. So, no, we don't always read the instruction manuals. I have, in my car, my owner's manual, as many of you do, either in your glove box or under your front seat. I double-checked it last night. Mine has 576 pages in my owner's manual. I have read maybe four of them. Maybe I've read four of them. I'm not reading that. I'm sure those of you who read more, I'm sure there's some of you that don't realize you have an owner's manual, or if you lost track of it. But not all of us read the instructions. Now, why do I say that? I bring this up because if you don't read the owner's manual on your car, you'll probably still be fine for the most part. There might be times you're missing something, you don't know how to use something, but generally, you're probably doing okay. My concern is that people have not read the manual when it comes to church. When it comes to this thing that some of you have done week after week, month after month, for years or even decades now. That you come here and you sing and you take notes and you do good things. None of those are bad things. But you're not quite sure why we do it or what the purpose is, what is really going on here. Do we understand how we're supposed to participate in church? Something that is so fundamental to our faith. And I think you'd agree that the more precious the item, the more likely you are to read the instructions. Something that you get that's more expensive or you're going to use more often, you're probably more likely to read it. Well, I don't know if there's anything, friend, more precious in this life than the local church, than the gathering of believers, and the gathering of people who've been saved by Jesus, who've recognized their sin and professed their faith in Him, and now not only are devoted to the Lord, but are committed to one another. There's nothing more beautiful in this world than what Jesus has done with His people, and we see that in the gathering of a local church. I mean, even as we think about this, we remember it's 2,000 years ago that Jesus says, I will build my church. And when we think about church, it's not just that the fact that the church is all believers, which is true. We talk about the church, we can mean generally every Christian that's trusted in Christ since the time of Jesus. But then throughout the Roman Empire, there begin to pop up local congregations. People everywhere who followed Christ, who had leaders over them, who wanted to not just honor the Lord, but figure out how to live life in Christian community with one another. And in one sense, the gathering of Christians has never really been that impressive. I mean, Paul, 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, for consider your calling, brothers. There were not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. I mean, churches have always been filled with the sort of Jews and Gentiles, people coming from sinful lifestyles. But all of them have found forgiveness in Christ and followed after Him. That's what we have the opportunity to rejoice in each week. I mean, even as we think about church, the Greek word ekklesia just means assembly. It means gathering of people. When we talk about church, we don't necessarily mean all the structures and the plans and the programs. We mean the people who have been united to Christ, who are devoted to Him, and now have devoted themselves to one another to gather regularly for the sake of worship and following Jesus. The reason I bring this up is because this next season, we are going to learn about the church. And we're going to learn about it in this book that we call the book of Titus. It's really a short letter from Paul, the Apostle Paul, to one of his ministry associates, Titus. And he's writing to him regarding instructions for churches where Paul was ministering. In fact, more than that, Titus is working with new churches. He's working with church plants, you could say. And as a church plant, if you don't know, we've only started about 8 months ago now. As a church plant, I think this will be a valuable study for us. And so this morning, I want to do something different. Typically, what we do is we pick a section and we just kind of work our way through that passage. This morning, I want to introduce you to a book. I want us to think about this letter. It's 2,000 years old, and yet it has so much for us as a brand new baby church. It's going to help us to think rightly about the church, about our role in the church, about our mission in the church. And it's amazing in God's providence that He provides instructions like this, even for a church like us. And so what I'd like to do as we start today is I want to start by reading the whole letter. I want to read through it all. It's 3 chapters. It's 48 verses. I think we've read more verses than this. I want to read through the whole thing with you. And as we do, I want you to see, man, do I notice any familiar verses? If I were to read this, I want you to encourage you to think about it like a letter. So we go through it, just kind of notice, man, what's the flow? What's the point that Paul is trying to make? Are there any repeated ideas or themes in this as Paul goes through it? Well, let's take a look at this together. Titus chapter 1, I'm very excited for us to study this book together. Let's look at it together. I'll read it now. Chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll go through chapter 3. It says this, Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect, and the full knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which the God who cannot lie promised from all eternity, but at the proper time manifested His word in preaching, with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my genuine child according to our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is beyond reproach, the husband of one wife, having faithful children who are not accused of dissipation or rebellious. For the overseer must be beyond reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of dishonest gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to reprove those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of dishonest gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. So for this reason, reprove them severely so they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their works they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and unfit for any good work. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may instruct the young women in sensibility, to love their husbands and to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be slandered. Likewise, urge the younger men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be a model of good works, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in word, which is irreproachable, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be pleasing, not contradicting, not pilfering, but demonstrating all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in everything. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that, denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to slander no one, to be peaceable, considerate, demonstrating gentleness to all men. For we ourselves also were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, despicable, hating one another. But when the kindness and affection of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we would become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be intent to lead in good works. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife, conflicts about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Now, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. And our people must also learn to lead in good works, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. This is God's very word. You read these three chapters and you see there's a lot there. This is action-packed, and this says a lot to people that are fairly new Christians. And in it, we begin to see Paul's heart for what a church should look like. I mean, just to give you some background, just so you could see what's going on here, in this letter, we see an author, Paul, the apostle. We see a recipient, who is Titus. And we begin to see a bit of Paul's message, his concern, what he wants Titus to be about. We don't know a ton about Titus, his background. We know that he's a Gentile. He's not a Jewish convert. We know at some point he probably received the gospel under Paul's ministry. And we know that Paul, he was in Paul's sort of a ministry circle. Paul regularly sent Titus, looked for Titus. Titus was ministering alongside him. He's mentioned in 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and then the letter just before this in 2 Timothy. We also know where Paul sent this letter. So look at verse 5. By the way, this is one of the things I love about the Bible. It takes place in real time and real space. This is a real letter that was written probably around the year AD 62 to 64. But look at verse 5. He says, "For this reason, I left you in Crete." Now talk to me now. Crete today is an island just south of what country? What was it? Greece, right? It's a real place today. Now, people today go visit it for their vacation spot. That's not the situation there. That's what's happening in the letter here. It was a common stop for ships engaged in trade. A lot of different ideas would roll through the island of Crete. A lot of different religious philosophies were there. It's probably why Paul was excited to have the gospel preached in Crete, because if people are coming there, they might hear the gospel, then take it to who knows where else along the Mediterranean Sea. But the island of Crete had a reputation for having particularly wicked people. I mean, besides piracy, which often comes along with the shipping trade. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1. One of the prophets of their own said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now, how many of you heard that term used before describing a bad person, that Cretan, right? That comes from this. That's an expression that's here. In fact, that's not something that's new that Paul is saying. This is an expression that by the time that Paul uses it is at least 400 years old. Now, it comes from one of the Greek philosophers. They knew about this. They knew that these people were particularly wicked people. Look at that, even that phrase there. Cretans are always liars. They're known as deceptive people. In fact, to cretinize was another synonym for lying. To kind of twist the facts in your favor, to be deceptive, one expression for that would say, well, that's the Cretan perspective on the issue, right? These people were known as deceptive people. They're also known, it says, as evil beasts. That's a description of their wicked lifestyle, of prostitution, of sexual immorality, of idolatry, of drunkenness. In fact, one kind of Greek philosopher said, you know, there's no animals on the island of Crete. Really, they have a scarcity of wild animals. But then he goes on to say, but the people make up for it. The people themselves are the wild animals of that island. It's a city that you could kind of associate in your mind, Sin City. That's the island of Crete. And the idea there of them being lazy gluttons is the idea of they're pleasure seekers. They don't work hard and they just kind of indulge in every sort of sensuality. That was the reputation on the island of Crete. Now, look what Paul says in verse 13. Right? They're liars, they're evil beasts, they're lazy gluttons. And Paul says, this testimony is true. So notice, Paul is saying, yep, these were bad people. These were wicked people. These were sinful people. And yet, the gospel came to the island of Crete and was preached to the many cities on the island of Crete. And people, as they heard about Jesus, having come in the flesh, having died for sin, having been resurrected from the dead, people begin to repent. People begin to turn from their sins and follow after him. I love chapter 2, verse 13, where it talks about the grace of God has appeared. And then verse 14 talks about instructed us to live a holy life. Chapter 2, verse 12, to deny ungodliness and to live holy because of what Christ has done. People begin to be changed in Crete. And so what you then had was around the island, groups of people who believed in Jesus gathering together. You begin to have churches pop up on Crete. That seems to be why Paul, and we're not quite sure when Paul went to Crete, but it seems to be, verse 5, that's why in chapter 1, that's why he left Titus in Crete. Because there are believers there, and particularly what Paul is writing for Titus to do, look at this, is that you would set in order what remains. That Titus would set in order what remains in the churches on the island of Crete. That word there, set in order, in the Greek, it's epidiortho. You should hear ortho there. You should hear orthodontist. You should think braces back to middle school for some of us, right? And what do braces do? They help straighten out our teeth. That's what Titus is being called to do. I want you to straighten out what's lacking in these new baby churches. Hey, these are new churches. They're believers. I want you to help establish them, Titus. They're new. They need a good foundation. You need to set them up for a healthy trajectory. That's why Paul writes to them, to Titus, to set in order what's lacking in these churches. Now, though this is an older book for us, right? This is 2,000 years old. Man, as a new church, this is going to help us think through what it's going to be like in California in the year 2025 to live as a church in a culture that loves sin, to live as a church in a culture that has a lot of similarities to what we find on the island of Crete. And so this morning, what I want us to think about is kind of the big picture. I want us to think about what should you get out of this book. If you faithfully attend here for the next 12 to 15 weeks while we work our way through this short little letter, how should your life change? What should be the impact? What should be the takeaways? How would you change your thinking about church and participation in it as we go through this book? This morning, I want to give you 7 questions. And we're going to hit them pretty quickly. I want to give you 7 questions that you should be able to answer because of our study in Titus. Our question, the title of the sermon is, why study Titus? And the reason why we need to study Titus is you need to, as a follower of Jesus, if you claim to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, it is vital that you are able to answer these questions about the local church, about the work that Christ is doing. And so let's look at these seven questions. Like I said, we'll tackle these quickly. Some we'll spend a little more time on others. But let's think about these questions together. Number one is this. Again, these are questions you should be able to answer because we study Titus. Number one is, how important is attending church? Because we spend a couple of months in this letter, you should be able to tell others how important it is to attend church. See, we live in a culture today that has been shaped by individualism and consumerism. The individual is the most important. We all have our own cars. We have our own phones. We try to personalize everything in our life, from our Spotify playlist to the coffee drink we get. And in that, then, people have begun to wonder, do I really need to go to church if it doesn't fit my spiritual needs? You know, the singing there, those aren't quite the songs I'd want to sing, and the preaching isn't as dynamic as I'd like, and I feel like I just kind of get more out of my own spiritual pursuit. So do I really need to attend a church? I mean, after all, religion is personal. I could stream at home. I could even put together a killer YouTube watch list and just watch all my favorite things. So why do I need to be a part of church? You know, as we address this issue, it's kind of funny. The question, why study Titus? I'm almost tempted to say, well, it's because it's God's word. There, end of story, case closed, done. And call it a day, go home early today, end of discussion. But what I want you to understand is when we look at the scriptures, it is the word of God. And everything in our Bible is from God. And therefore, he thinks everything that's in the scriptures is what we need. Do you realize how often the Bible talks about this? How regularly the Bible talks about this gathering and this group of people and what we're supposed to be doing together. God has decided that it is a good thing that he speaks to us in his words regularly about church. In fact, Titus is typically classified as a pastoral epistle. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. There are specific books that talk to us about church life. In fact, take your Bible, if you would, go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Just a couple pages to the left. 1 Timothy 3, you'll pass 2 Timothy and then hit 1 Timothy 3. I want you to show you the purpose of Timothy, because you're going to say, well, that sounds at least similar to the purpose that Paul wrote Titus. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes to Timothy, who's pastoring at Ephesus. He says this, verse 15, "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Other passages talk about the church gathering, like 1 Corinthians 14, Ephesians chapter 4, 1 Peter 2 talks about our identity, 1 Peter 4 talks about the way we serve one another, the same with Romans chapter 12. Do you realize that the letters of the New Testament were written in a church context? It's not just a letter like to the city of Rome. It's to the church at Rome, the church at Corinth, the church at Philippi. Over and over again, we see in the New Testament that the church is the priority, the gathering of believers in a local location. Now, I want to say this clearly. There is no idea in the New Testament of an unchurched Christian. Let me say that again. There is no concept. It's a new invention in our culture. The idea of an unchurched Christian, of a believer in Jesus who is in the greater body of Christ, who does not identify with a specific local Christian body. That is the normal pattern in the New Testament. There is no spiritual free agent. There is no unconnected Christian. In the New Testament, it is assumed that every believer is connected to a specific body, submitting to biblical leadership, and joined together for the purpose of mutual care and mutual mission with other believers. See, friends, being a Christian doesn't mean you're just part of the body. It'll mean you're part of a body. You'll be connected somewhere. God's design for you is to grow and to use your giftedness in the church. This is how God is working in the world around us. And so the question I want to ask you is, if Jesus says he's going to build his church, if Christ laid down his life for the church, if we see the whole concept of the New Testament is not about individual believers, but a people of God gathered together, then how committed are you to the church? How important is church in your life? Is church something that you value, that you schedule, that you prioritize, that you miss other things because you want to be connected here? Or is it something that's optional? It's like daily vitamins. It's good for you, but you don't have to take those every day. Do you see church as vital the way the New Testament does? We see this here. Parents, are you teaching your children that part of following Jesus is to be connected to his bride? That if we love Christ, we love his bride. Parents, as your kids get older, one of the things that you want to teach them, I know this from being a student ministry pastor for a long time, is I would see parents who were very, very excited to help their kid get to the right college. But then after they picked the college, they would say, all right, well, let's find you a church nearby. Which in a lot of times was great, except when there were no good churches nearby. And it's like, okay, well, now I'm going to kind of send you off and just kind of hope you find a place to be spiritually nurtured during the most formative years of your life. Now, parents, you want to model to your children that this is so important that we would even choose our job, choose where we live, and choose what college you go to based on connection to a healthy church. Is that the kind of example that we're setting? Or friends, do we kind of model to everyone around us that church is great unless there's a big event going on? Church is great unless that's the day that we could best use our Disneyland tickets, right? What are we setting the example of the importance of church? Listen, if Christ died for the church, we got to see, man, I am supposed to be part of this. If it's important to him, it needs to be important to us. It's the first question we should be able to answer is, how important is attending church? Here's the second question you should be able to answer. Is my church good? You should be able to answer that question. Now, don't answer out loud right now unless it's a hearty yes. Is my church good? What makes a good church? Right? If you were to move to another town and pop in on a Sunday, what makes a church good? Is it size? Is it style? Is it the production value of the service? Is it the videos they use on the gram? Is it the kindness of the people? Is it the speed at which the service finishes? Christian, it's not only important that you go to a church, but that you attend a good one, that you attend the right one. And even just again, talking about parents, you want to help your kids identify what a good church is. You want to know it. Why is that? Well, let's take our Bibles again. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1 here. Galatians chapter 1, we'll go a little further to the left, and then we'll head our way back to Titus. But it is very important that we understand what a good church is, in part because this might not be the last church you're ever a part of. Some of you might move one day. You might go off somewhere else. You might leave to another city. Some of you might already know, hey, in a couple years, we're probably going to move because of job or something like that. Well, you need to be able to know how to find a good church in your city or in your neighborhood or where you're going to live. Here's why it's important to be able to discern what a good church is. You ready? Because the Bible tells us that if you are part of a bad church, that is your fault. That is your responsibility. You are at fault if you end up at a bad church. I even just want to specifically talk to the dads in the room. Dads, the Bible calls you to be the spiritual leader of your family. And in one sense, everyone's at fault if you attend a bad church, but you specifically are not leading well if you lead your family to a church that is not a healthy one. That's why we need to be able to answer this question. I'm not just making that up, by the way. Look at this. So we're in Galatians. And one of the interesting things about Galatians is how harsh it is. Like the other of Paul's letters, like there's bad things going on. You can read Corinthians, and the church in Corinth had some issues. But Paul will still say, man, praise God for the grace of God that's in your life there. See evidences of grace there. Paul makes no such compliments of the Galatian church. In fact, after his intro, verse 6, he begins by saying, I marvel that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Look at chapter 3 of Galatians. He says to them, chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians. See, the Galatian church had stopped preaching the gospel. They had started preaching that it's Jesus and your obedience that saves you. Jesus and the way you adhere to the Jewish traditions. You need Jesus plus all these steps to get to heaven. And Paul says, you're fools for that. Now notice, who is Paul calling out? Is he calling out the leaders of the church? Or is he calling out the people of the church? It's the people. He tells them, you're foolish for listening to this. You're at fault. See, you don't get the option to say, well, my church swerved, but I was here first and everything was fine. No, if you remain at an unhealthy church that does not honor the Lord, you're the one who's at fault. That's what Paul's teaching in Galatians. So it's important we know what a healthy church is. Now let's head back to Titus. Back to Titus here. And like I said, this might not be the last church you ever attend. Life circumstances, you might end up in another part of the state or out of the state. Certainly, we want to know what's happening here. Back to Titus, another reason you need to be able to identify what a good church is, well, it's because of the situation we find ourselves in. We're here at a church plant. A good amount of you came with us as we started back in February. And church planting is hard. Some of you have experienced this and know this even today, that church planting is hard. And so you need to be able to say, yes, I'm at a good church. Let me give you an example just from my own life. A lot of you know that I spent 8 years at Grace Community Church. I was the high school pastor there for John MacArthur for a long time. And it was a huge joy and a huge blessing. But when I went there, I did not feel at home at that church for a year. And I was the high school pastor for 9 months of that year. And the reason wasn't because anything was going on bad there. It was great. It's that, man, I loved my old church so much. And my relationships were so deep that I just missed it. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just, the new place didn't feel like home yet. In fact, that's a good lesson for all of us. The deeper your relationships at your previous church, the longer it takes at your new church to really feel at home. You're not doing anything weird if you're still just kind of feeling things out there. Anyway, I remember being 6 months in to being at Grace and did an event with my old church, and people would ask questions, and they would say, like, how are things going? And I had a really hard time answering that question because, like, things weren't bad, but I missed my old friends, and I was just trying to still navigate things. So, and at the same time, as people are asking me from my old church, I kind of want to feel loyalty to them. So I'm like, well, if I say it's going good, they might be like, what, you don't love us anymore? And so I'm like, I don't know what to say. Well, it's good, but this. And I, you know, what do you do? And so I was very much helped at that time by an elder of my previous church who asked that question. And he said, Josh, when you get asked that question, you're totally allowed to say things are going good. You know why? Because you used to be at a good church. You're at a good church now. And it's okay. You don't need to show loyalty to one or the other. You could be thankful for the way that God is going, is working now. That's helpful for me. It's encouraging for me, even though I didn't quite feel at home at my new church yet. But my guess is, I mean, none of you have been here for more than 9 months. And so my guess is there's probably similarity to that here as well. It's okay that it doesn't feel home yet. That doesn't mean it's going bad. Now, the way then to answer that question is if it's going good, you can say it's going good. Even though it's hard. And yeah, we're meeting here at a middle school and we're figuring things out and we're still trying to get our groups instead of being men's 1 week and women's 1 week, we could all meet every single week. But the way to answer that then, friend, is to actually know what a good church is. And we'll answer that in detail in the weeks to come. But I think things here are going great because what is a good church? Well, you start seeing the flow here in Titus's letter. Chapter 1, he talks about leadership. Here are the right kind of leaders and the bad leaders to avoid. Chapter 2, he talks about body life and how the gospel changes us so we sort of live it out in the world. Chapter 3, it talks again about that idea of like being distinct and different from the world. Here's what a good church is, all right? Let me try to give it quickly and we'll unpack in the weeks to come. A good church pursues biblical priorities by biblical means for God-centered reasons. It's biblical priorities, biblical means for God-centered reasons. That is, They focus on the right things by doing it in the right way for the right reasons. They're doing good things for the right way in God-centered reason. So what are the good things that churches are focused on? Well, a good Bible church is focused on the worship of God, on people getting saved, on people maturing, on people learning to serve, right? That's what churches should be about. That's what a lot of churches are about. Where some of them they get messed up is the means at which to accomplish those things. Well, the means have been given us. It's the fellowship of the saints. It's the preaching of the word. It's prayer. It's us investing in one another's life. And the motivation for that is not so we could kind of boast in ourselves and look how big it is and look, we've kind of built something that we really like and we feel comfortable. No, the motivation is the glory of God and love for others instead of love for self. That is what a healthy church looks like. We pursue the right things. We pursue it in the ways that God has called us to pursue it. And we do it for the right reasons, God's glory and not our own. Listen, I know some of you, you're here. You have sacrificed a lot to be part of this church plant. Is this hard? Yes. Is it good? Man, praise God. There's a lot of good things going on here. I'll get that at a later point there. But you need to be able to answer, is my church good? Question number three, let's pick up the pace for these next ones. What other questions were we going to be able to answer in Paul's letter to Titus? Number three, who should lead my church? You should know, like, who should actually be running the show here? Who's supposed to be in charge of this operation sitting around us? And that's actually the first thing that Paul addresses. The first thing he says about setting things in order is let's make sure we get the right people shepherding the church. Let's get the right people in charge. Titus 1:5, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city, every congregation, as I directed you. You know, leadership is a key aspect of the New Testament local church. 1 Timothy, leadership is addressed really early. 1 Peter 5 talks about what leaders are supposed to be, along with Acts chapter 20. You know, in Matthew 20, Jesus, talking to his disciples, talked about the kind of servant leadership that should be embodied by his people. Now, why is leadership important? Because it is inevitable that the church, the people in the church, will be shaped by their leaders. In the Old Testament, it's a saying, Hosea 4:9 is one of them, like people, like priests. 1 Peter 5, they're supposed to shepherd the flock among them, being examples to the flock. Whoever the leaders are of our church, whether it's the elders or the leaders in all the different ministries, they are going to shape the life of the church. That is let me just say, as I say that aloud, that is a terrifying reality as I get to preach that. That's something I would appreciate prayer for, that I want to be godlier than I've ever been. That's a way you can pray for myself and Pastor Bruce and future elders and leaders we would have, because the leaders will shape the church. The spiritual health of us has often to do with who we put in different positions of leadership. The question is also important when we think about the future of the church. So in 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul tells Timothy, entrust these things to faithful men that will be able to teach others also. That is, churches are supposed to develop their own future leaders. So if you think about Compass Bible Church 10 years from now, 15 years from now, if the Lord should tarry 50 years from now, part of how we're going to be a healthy church in the year 2075 is the way we think about leaders now and the kind of people we put in position of leadership. This is important, friends, because the world has a very different view on leadership than the Scriptures. Look at verses 6 through 9 with me. It says that the man must be above reproach. He's the husband of one wife. He has faithful children. Verses 7 and 8, again, character, beyond reproach, not self-willed, not quick-tempered. Verse 8, but hospitable, loving what is good. And then in verse 9, it says he needs to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with teaching, and to be able to exhort in sound doctrine and reprove those who contradict. Biblical leaders know the word, live the word, teach others to live the word, and shepherd with the word. They model the truth and defend and teach the truth. That's what biblical leadership looks like. Do you notice how this is different than worldly leadership? It has nothing to do with charisma, right? I mean, how many of any sort of leader and any sort of position in government would you say, man, that's a person of character right there? They got voted in because of their character. No, they got voted in because of the way they owned the other person on social media or whatever, right? It's a totally different perspective of how we think about leadership. Biblical leaders are not the most charismatic. They're not the most interesting. They're the most faithful. They live it and they teach it. Friends, that's a reminder for us of if we want to lead, if we want to be one who serves and leads and helps others, whether it be an elder or a deacon or in kids ministry, that godliness is more important than giftedness. Listen, you can help a godly person grow in some of their ability. It's very hard to teach a gifted person how to be godly if they don't know it already. So that's what we're looking for in leaders. We're looking for godly people that will handle the word rightly and live it as an example. That's who should lead. Number four, we should be able to answer the question, what is my job at church? What is my job? Your job. I'm teaching all what my job is, and we'll get to that in Titus 1, but we're talking about all y'all's job, everyone's job. What is our job at church? What is the job of an ordinary believer in the local church? Is it merely just to be here and to give sometimes and to sing and take notes? You know, I wrote this question because I'm not sure many churchgoers in our culture think about having a job at their church. I think the concept for a lot of people is to show up, enjoy the performance, ask kind of what did I get out of that, and then we'll think about it next Sunday. But Paul thinks that believers are supposed to be engaged in their faith by being engaged in their church. In fact, you should be so attached at your local church that the word member will get used. That's like body part. You're like a wrist or a knee. You are as attached to your church body and so functioning in your church body in the same way that an elbow is attached or functioning in your actual physical body. That's the idea that we have here. And one of the phrases that hits on this, that got repeated over and over again. Did you catch this? How often Paul talked about good deeds? Did you see that in there? Look at 1:16. He talks about the false teachers are detestable and disobedient. They're unfit for any good work. 2:7 talks about being a model of good works. That's Titus. He's supposed to be a model of good works. 2:14 says that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Here it is, zealous for good works. That as you are saved, to be zealous, excited, focused on, fixated on doing good things. 3:1, remind them to be ready for every good work. Chapter 3, verse 8, it says that our people must learn to lead in good works. Some of your Bibles, if you have the ESV, it's going to say be devoted to good works. That's the same idea. We're taking the initiative. This is something that we do. We're committed to doing good. What are those good works? Well, chapter 3, verse 14, our people must learn to lead in good works to meet pressing needs so that they not be unfruitful. So it's at least taking care of one another. But I want you to see, friends, is that the Christian life is about more than avoiding. It's about more than avoiding the bad things and the bad doctrine. Now, the Christian life is to be active. By setting your face on Jesus and devoting your life to him, that means you'll not just abstain from bad things, but you'll prioritize doing good things within the body of Christ. In fact, this is my note, but 1 Corinthians 12 says that we're given our spiritual giftedness for a manifestation for the common good. That's meant to be in the church family. Even our spiritual gift is not a superpower we use out there. It's something we're used to build up believers or to partner with believers in here. One of those good deeds we get from Titus chapter 2. One of those good deeds that we're supposed to be about, I want to talk about the theme of responsibility. So you do not notice in Titus chapter 2, you kind of have this older men and younger men. I think Titus is supposed to be one of those older men. And you have older women and younger women. And it's not just that those categories exist, and I'm not going to tell you which one you're in or I'll get in trouble, but it's that the older, not just age, but the more mature, are supposed to be influencing the younger. The older women are supposed to be helping the younger women live godly lives. And so what we see here is that in church, part of what we're called to do is take responsibility, not just for the setup and tear down and make everything go, though we need that, but we are responsible for the spiritual health of every person in this room. Your job, ready, at this church, is the people sitting in your row. The people sitting behind you and next to you, your job is to help them live godlier and is to help them make it to heaven. Each one of us needs more mature people to help us grow, and we need to invest in people that are less mature and helping them grow in faithfulness. Maturity of others is your job. That's what we're called to be a part of. That's what the Lord, that's why the Lord puts us together and not just kind of on a screen by ourselves every Sunday. And this is Great Commission work. Great Commission is to help people come to know Jesus or to help people grow in Christ's likeness, baptizing them, that's them getting saved, and teaching them to obey. Friends, the growth of the people that are in your fellowship group is going to be highly dependent on you. It's God at work through His Spirit, through the Word, and one of the means that God is working in their life is through godly people like you. And you know that because part of your growth was godly people who poured into you. And so when we think about this idea of our job is, man, I want to help, I can't help every Christian grow here, but who am I helping put sin to death? And who's helping me? None of us have outgrown the need for growth. We need to help others and to be helped as well. My prayer is that for some of us, that this series would help you get serious about church in this way. That would be less about like, what did I learn and what was funny about the sermon and did we have fun? And more of like, man, I'm so thankful for these people helping me. And I'm so thankful that I get to be part of helping others mature in Christ as well. Number five, we're going to learn the question of how do we witness? How do we witness? Now, we just talked about evangelism for the last 5 weeks. It was a tremendous time, super encouraging for us. What's interesting here is you don't see evangelism talked about. And in fact, I think it's just assumed in a lot of the New Testament. That's why it's not explicitly spelled out. But you do see the idea of witness. So like, how do you and I, how are we as part of the church supposed to reach the world? Well, part of it is by proclaiming the good news. And the other part of it is by living the good news. See, if we simply live out God's word, live holy lives that are different without explaining the gospel, well, we're just kind of a moralist. We don't teach people about faith in Jesus. But if we proclaim the gospel without living a holy life, then we're hypocrites. Friends, did you see how concerned that Paul is that in the midst of an ungodly culture, that his people live godly and that they live godly for the sake of the testimony of Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 5, teach the young women to live this way. Why? At the end there, so that the word of God will not be slandered. Chapter 2, verse 8, live in this way, be an example. Why? So that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Verse 10, it talks about slaves, servants, living in a godly. Why? So that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior and everything. They will beautify it. They will show how good God is. Friends, unfortunately, there is a lot of slander and baggage and complaining and dissing on churches today. And unfortunately, some of it is earned. Because we say one thing and live different. Friend, if you tell people you go to Compass Bible Church and live an ungodly life, at best they're going to think something bad about our church. At worst, they're going to think all of Christianity is a hoax. We're supposed to live in such a way that's different and distinct from the world that they see our difference, not as hypocrisy, but as beautiful. That's what that idea of adorning the doctrine of God our Savior means. And so part of our witness is our holiness. Part of our witness is that we actually obey the thing we're claiming to follow. Friends, we do not want to bring shame to the gospel. We want to live with kindness and character and love. We want to have that balance of truth and grace. That's the kind of witness we can have on the culture around us. Let them see our life and hear the words. Number six, it's going to answer the question, why so much doctrine? Some of you have asked that question before. Why so much doctrine? There is a lot of teaching that happens at churches. And a lot of what we call doctrine or theology, talking about the nature of the Bible and the doctrine of God. And even in this first few verses of chapter 1, we're going to get into the nature of salvation. And we talk about Christ and sin. And in high school ministry this morning, we're talking about the Trinity and heaven and God's attributes. Why so much doctrine? You know, some churches have said, you know, too much doctrine is not helpful. What we really need to give is application. You know, we need to kind of avoid the idea of teaching anything too heady and just simplify and tell people how they ought to live. Friends, we all live our doctrine. Each day, you live what you believe about God. And that's kind of Paul's thinking here. Remember, elders, verse 9 of chapter 1, they're supposed to exhort in sound doctrine or refute those who contradict. But look at chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Okay, so speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine. So you might think after this, like, oh yeah, Paul's going to hit the Trinity and the nature of Christ and heaven and hell and baptism and all the complicated things. What's he talk about? Holiness. Because it's a holy life that is the fruit of thinking rightly about God. See, sometimes we make this divide between application and doctrine. Friends, these go hand in hand. We live what we believe. In fact, doctrine is not some sort of opponent of application. Doctrine is then the fuel for how we live. The higher our view of God, the holier we ought to then live. Chapter 2, verse 15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Teach the truth and then teach how we ought to live the truth. Friends, each of us, as we grow in the knowledge of God, we're going to live what we believe. In fact, let me just flip that around. How you live is what you believe. It's a good warning for us that how we might answer a Bible question on Sunday, if it doesn't match how we live Monday through Saturday, then we don't actually really believe it. No, we learn truth so that our view of God goes up and that our faithfulness increases as well. So those are six questions. Those are huge questions that we're going to answer from Titus. You see how fundamental those they are to the Christian life, particularly what we do every Sunday. Let's answer a final question. Why we study Titus? Because it's going to help us answer the question, what is God doing in the world? You know, this has been an emotional 10 days for our church. We've had a loss in our own church with the death of a sister that we love. This has been an emotional few days for our world. As we think about violence and death, and we see sin paraded around us. And the question that people then ask is, what is God going to do about it? And what is God doing in the world? And make no mistake, friends, God has not taken his hands off the steering wheel. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. God is certainly at work in our world, but the question is where? And as I think about that, I'm reminded of the picture that we get in Revelation chapter 1, let me put it up here for you. Revelation chapter 1, here's what John sees, the resurrected Christ. He says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, which are pictures of the church. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. Now, this is a picture of the resurrected Jesus. This is a picture of who Jesus is right now. And in this passage, where is Jesus standing? In the middle of the lampstands. The lampstands being a picture of his church. What is God doing in the world today? Well, he's certainly at work. But where he's working, particularly, especially, with a special focus for his people, is in his church. That is why we need to understand what God is doing. We need to think church is what God is doing. And not productions and set lists and just programs and look at this milestone. But God is at work accomplishing his priorities in his church. Friend, as we read this letter, did you see what God is doing? Do you notice it? That God is saving people with the gospel that he's preordained from eternity. He makes the grace of God appear. He proclaims the gospel through the preaching of his word in his church. Friends, the hope of the world is not in political movements or better messages on social media. The hope of the world is faithful local churches, because that is where Jesus Christ is working through his people to get the gospel out, to redeem sinners to himself. Do you see how the people working in this, that even their devotion to good works is a product of God's grace in their life? You see that there's leaders in every town, but we know in Acts 20 that leaders are appointed by the Holy Spirit. Friend, everything good that's happening in a healthy church is the work of the Lord Jesus. And my question for you is, do you notice it when you come to church? Do you notice it when you come to church? Or do you miss it because you're focused on church being about other things? I think there are some of us who the sign of God's work in our church is we're looking for things that are very Instagrammable. Look at this amazing thing we pulled off. Look at the huge numbers we have. In fact, I know there are some of y'all, and it's okay, I get it, that you're disappointed that we don't have a church building yet, and that we haven't converted 50,000 people yet, and therefore we're just not really sure that God is working in our church. Friend, I want to tell you that those are good things we want. We are praying for a full-time building. We want to see people get saved. But if you find your joy in church based on kind of like numbers that we could draw, you're going to find your joys at church very frustrated and here one week and gone the next. And what you're going to miss out on is what God is doing. What's God doing at our church? Well, God's saving people. He's saving individuals. There have been people since this church has started that have professed faith in the Lord Jesus. And it hasn't been flashy. Hasn't been anything amazing. It's been people who've recognized their sin, repented, and trusted in Jesus. That is not something we manufactured. That is not something we should take for granted simply because we're a quote-unquote healthy church. That is God's work. What is God doing? He's maturing people, right? So you can't Instagram, you can't flash, you can't post a bulletin when this dad starts being more intentional about loving his wife and his kids, and this person's thinking more clearly about the gospel, or this person is now more excited to evangelize, or this person who we thought, man, they weren't a Christian, now we're like, man, there's something going on in their life. You don't post those things. But that's God's work, friends, and it's happening right here all the time through his word by the Spirit. We don't post things and celebrate things like, man, here's this person going through this trial right now. Here's this person going through the hardest season of their life. And they're showing up and they're singing, blessed be the name of the Lord. I set my hope on Jesus. That is not something that we manufacture. And that's not the most flashy thing. But that's the work of God through his people. Saving, maturing, keeping. Do you know how many people help set this thing up? That there's people here super early in the morning, even sometimes if the custodian's late. There's people who stay late because a lot of people canceled, and they're serving, and they're actually smiling about it, and they're zealous for good deeds. Why? Because God saved a people to make them zealous for good deeds. Friend, what I'm encouraging you to do is not focus on the kind of fickle external joys and say, man, that's where I'm going to find my celebration in church. Don't miss what God is doing. God is being amazingly gracious every single week. And you see it when people in your group actually repent of their sin and they're growing and they're being saved and they're serving in ways they've never served before. Friends, that is what God is doing in this world. He's working through his bride and he's going to continue to do so until the Lord Jesus should return. And so friends, we should be really excited about this. We should be showing up on Sunday going, man, I can't wait to see who encourages me today and who I can encourage. We should be saying, man, who's going to step up and serve? We should, as the years go on, be like, man, remember when that guy wasn't even a Christian? Now he's teaching in our kids' ministry, or he's just such a staple at our church, like we couldn't imagine this without him. Friends, that is the work of God, and you don't want to miss it. In fact, not only do you not want to miss it, just make sure you're not noticing it. You want to make sure you're actually a part of it. Friend, no one's ever gotten saved by simply attending church or saying they want to be there every week. Make sure that you're a part of the body, that you've actually repented of your sins, placed your hope in Christ, and found forgiveness in him. Friends, that's our hope. I want to read for us, even as we end, the verse I read to begin our service, because this is our prayer, and I ask that you would make that your prayer as well, as we seek to be a healthy body right here in Long Beach. The Ephesians 3, verse 20, Paul says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond that we ask or understand, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Our heart is as we become the kind of church that Christ wants us to be, that He would get all the glory. In fact, let's pray to that end right now. Father, we are so thankful for the opportunity we have to think about Your Word. God, I do pray that this would excite us about what You're doing, that it would challenge us to be more involved in Your church, to be involved in the most important and eternal of things, Lord. God, I pray that You would, as a church family here, knit our hearts together, that we wouldn't just be unified, but God, that You would mature us and grow us in our connectedness to one another. God, we know that the good news of the gospel is the only hope of this world, and that the local church is the most important gathering in the world. God, we do pray for more churches. Your word tells us to pray for more laborers, that You would send out more laborers in the harvest. And Lord, we would love to plant our own church here one day, but God, we pray for healthy churches in the city of Long Beach. We pray for churches now that are proclaiming the gospel and preaching Your word, that You would help them to live holy and to cling to the truth, that the end result would be, Lord, that people would hear Your voice and that way they would come and worship You. God, thank You that You saved us. Not that just You saved us individually, but thank You, Lord, that You saved us corporately. And You've brought us together in this particular church. Lord, I pray that You would grow us and mature us during this season. Pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.